Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5, verse 13. We're probably only going to go through verse 15 today, so that's just a heads up. Last week, we began our series that we're going to go through till the end of March that I'm calling Why at Westside. Why at Westside? The purpose of the series is to focus on why we do some of the things we do here at Westside Church that may seem strange to you if you are new to church in general, or if you're just new to our church. You know, maybe you've come here from another denomination or from another church, and there's some strange stuff going on here, and you're not sure why. And so we want to help explain why we do these things, why we care about some of these things, and we want to make a case for them based on God's Word. And so between now and Palm Sunday, we're going to answer all of these questions and more, Lord willing. Questions such as, what is communion or the Lord's Supper, and why do we celebrate it every Sunday here at Westside Church? My goodness, every Sunday. Why do we make such a big deal about membership here at Westside Church? Is it even biblical? How do we baptize here at Westside Church, and what's the importance of baptism as a sacrament and as a symbol? Answer that question too. And then as we're going to look at today, why do the elders of our church still anoint people with oil and pray for healing here at Westside Church? And why is that something that we make available to you in two different ways? Well, if you're here last week, we talked about Lent and why we observe that special season of repentance leading up to Easter. We said it's a great opportunity to be intentional about examining the sins that have a hold on your life and doing battle against those sins. And we laid out some ways to do that. And one of the ways we said to do battle against sins is to rebel against it, to rebel against sin when it wants to rise up and act like the boss of your life. We can do this, we said, because once we belong to God through faith in Christ, we're made able to say no to sin, and we're made able to say yes to God. We're no longer slaves to sin once we put our faith in Christ. And so in light of that, we learned last week that we are not to let sin reign in us. It's not to have the last say in our lives. It's not to rule in our lives. We're not to yield ourselves to it. We're not to give up and defeat to sin and yield our bodies to sin to be used for unrighteous purposes. Instead, we saw we're to yield our bodies to God. We're to submit our hands and our arms and our legs and our eyes and our minds and our ears and our tongues, every part of us. We are to make these things available as instruments, as tools, as weapons even of righteousness in God's hands. So we talked about some of that last week. I heard a story this week about a worship pastor on his way to Sunday service, and it was a church in the city, and so they didn't have like their own parking lot. They just kind of had to find parking wherever they could in the city. And so he said, you know, parking was at a premium. And so he saw this open spot close to the church. And so he went to pull in. And he said, right as he was about to pull in, some guy zipped in right in front of him. And to make matters worse, he flipped him off as he was doing it. Well, you know, of course, the pastor wasn't really thrilled about that. But he forgot about it. He went into church. And then about halfway through the service, he's up on stage, and he looks down into the congregation, and guess who he sees down there? Worshiping with his eyes closed and his hands lifted up in the air. There he was. There he was, that same man. There he was, the pastor said, lifting the same hands to worship God that he just lifted a few minutes earlier that morning to make an obscene gesture. Well, we're told in the book of James that in a similar way, the tongue is frequently used for both kinds of purposes as well. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, James says, adding, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. He goes on to then give some additional examples of unrighteous things, James does, some unrighteous things that the tongue is often used for, such as speaking evil against one another in James 4:11, complaining in James 5:9, and in swearing oaths in James 5:12, instead of simply being a person whose word can be trusted. Those are some of the ways that we yield our tongue for unrighteous purposes. And so instead, he says, in our text today, James will speak of an alternative use For the tongue, instead of yielding it to sin for unrighteous purposes, instead he speaks now of one main way, one very important way that the tongue can be used as an instrument for God's righteous purposes, and that's by using our tongues to pray. To pray. Which leads nicely into our next Why at Westside topic, because today we're going to answer another question about why we do what we do here at Westside Church by looking at a few verses near the end of the book or letter of James about the importance of prayer. We could do a lot longer. We could do multiple sermons on this, but we're just going to kind of rush through it today and cram as much information down your throats as I can. So that's my goal. The James we're talking about, who wrote this letter, is almost certainly James, the brother of Jesus, who went from not believing in Jesus at all during his earthly ministry to being one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. Quite a change. Quite a change. As for who he's writing to, according to his own words, he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In other words, he's writing this to Jewish believers in Palestine and in Syria who've been forced to flee from Jerusalem, to flee from their homes, to leave all that they've known, their possessions, to flee for their lives after the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 and probably after the death of James, the son of Zebedee, at the hands of Herod in Acts chapter 12. These two things in particular have forced them to flee from their homes. And since there's no mention in this letter about the controversy leading to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, over which this same James sort of presided, it means this letter was likely written before that, and therefore this might actually be one of the earliest, if not the earliest New Testament writing. So that's kind of interesting. Douglas Moo writes this about James, that he became a popular and respected figure in the early church, and that the early church historian, I don't know how to pronounce this, Hegesippus, gave him the title the righteous or the just, and this is why, because of his faithfulness to the law and his constancy in prayer. In fact, it was said about James's knees. His knees, talk about giving your body to God for righteousness. It was said about James's knees that they became so calloused from prayer, he would pray on his knees, that they resembled the knees of camels. It's interesting. It's amazing. Which makes it fitting that to answer a question about prayer, I think, at Westside Church, we're going to look today to the Holy Spirit-inspired words of this man who loved prayer so much. A man who, in the last part of this letter, laid out three different conditions or situations in a believer's life that were to be responded to in essentially three different ways of praying. And so look with me now at the first few words of his that we find in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? James asks. Let him pray. Here we have the first condition or situation or circumstance, as well as the first command for how to respond to that condition. And that first condition is suffering. It's our favorite word, suffering. The word used for suffering here refers to really, it's a very general word. It's a broad word for any general kind of hardship. It can refer to all sorts of afflictions and trials in life, to many different kinds of difficult circumstances, big or small, that are generally outside of a person's control. So it's sort of the way we might use the word trouble today. Are you in trouble? Are any of you in trouble? We might ask someone if they're in trouble about a range of things. We could say, are you lost? You know, when we say, are you in trouble, we could mean, are you lost? We could mean, is this person bothering you? We could mean by that, do you need an ambulance? Are you in trouble? I had a friend who seemed followed around by trouble the way I'm followed around by my dog. Every week it was like something new. Every week it was like the only cloud in the sky somehow found him and opened up on him. So like, you know, if there was a patch of black ice, like one patch on the road, his truck slipped on it. If there was a hole hidden in a field, he'd step in there. If there was some rare computer virus going around, it was his computer that would get it. So whenever I read this verse, I think of him. Let him pray, I think. I think about my friend. But James isn't just talking about extreme examples like my friend. He's also talking about everyday experiences of trouble that are part of all of our lives. We all find ourselves in this condition of suffering from time to time. And so you might find yourself in this condition if you have bills that you can't pay. Or if you can't find work, you might find yourself in this condition if you're falsely accused of something. Or if a boss or a friend or a spouse is treating you badly. You might find yourself in this condition if you can't get to sleep at night. You know, you're lying awake at night, you can't get to sleep, or you can't shake a deep depression. And so the first condition has a wide range of applications in our lives when it comes to circumstances we find ourselves in. Is anyone among you suffering? James says. Let him pray. Let him pray. But keep in mind that this letter with these words is going to be passed around to Jewish believers scattered all throughout Palestine and Syria due to persecution for following Jesus. That's the primary context here. They will gather together in many little house churches, smaller than our church here, many fewer people, to hear these words read aloud to them on a Sunday morning. They're the ones that James primarily has in mind as he writes this. And in fact, much of the letter to this point, I mean, our text is in the last chapter, and so much of this letter before this point has already been about enduring suffering and trouble. The very first words after his opening greeting actually goes like this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James, why does he start like this? Why does he start his letter like this? Well, he starts his letter like this because he knows that the lives of his listeners are filled with these various kinds of trials. They've lost their homes. They've lost their friends. They're surrounded now by strangers. They're in a strange land. They're surrounded by strangers who resent them. And so, most recently, James has used this same word for suffering that we have in our text today, three verses before our text, back in verse 10. There, he's encouraged his listeners to look to the Old Testament prophets as examples of handling suffering, same word, with patience. Well, what kind of suffering, what kind of trouble situations did the prophets find themselves in? I mean, his listeners would have instantly known. They would have thought of these things. The prophets of old were ignored. They were mocked. Some of them were in hiding. Many of them were imprisoned, and others were even killed. So he says, think about them when you need courage about how to suffer with patience, when you need instruction. After mentioning the prophets, James goes on in verse 11 to bring up Job as an example of endurance. Well, that's a vivid picture. What kind of trouble did he endure? Well, you name it, man. He pretty much endured it. Job lost property, he lost possessions, he even lost children, all in one day. All in one day. And then after that, he lost his health and reputation, followed by the support of his wife and his best friends. And so it's only one sentence after mentioning all of those examples of suffering and patience that James then writes this: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Let's turn now to that first command for how any one of these believers should respond to any condition of trouble they find themselves in. Let him pray, James says. That's the command. Let him pray. We find ourselves in a tough situation. We find ourselves in trouble. We are not to offer our tongues as instruments of unrighteousness. We are not to offer our tongues to grumble or to complain. We're not to criticize the saints who are having an easier time of it, writes Warren Wiersbe. Nor should we blame the Lord. No, when we find ourselves in trouble, we shouldn't challenge God's sovereignty or dispute his justice or distrust his goodness or arraign his wisdom. No, instead, we're told, we're actually commanded to pray. To pray. This week, if you're friends with me on Facebook, you may have seen it. I posted this powerful, inspiring quote about prayer on Facebook. It's the kind of quote that gives you goosebumps. "The habit of prayer should be, and indeed is, one of the most obvious features which differentiates a Christian from other people. He knows that his heavenly Father extends to him a standing invitation to draw near to himself, which no experience of joy or sorrow and no conditions of prosperity or adversity have any power to cancel. The shed blood of Jesus has opened up for him a way of direct access into the divine presence, and that way is never barred. The believer can turn immediately for inspiration, for peace, and for power to him who holds the universe in the palm of his hand and orders all things in accordance with his sovereign will, with the assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and knowing that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Amen? Amen? Amen. And it goes on and on, and it's wonderful, but I don't do it. I don't do it. Here I have a standing invitation to draw near to him who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, but instead I'm more likely to drown my troubles by binging on Netflix or a big plate of food. That's what I go to. That's more of my go-to. Or I go on a hike. Or I listen to a podcast. Or I sleep. I so often struggle to pray. I don't know about you. Here we have this access to God if we're believers. This amazing thing I just quoted. And that's not our first go-to. That's probably not even our second go-to. That's probably our last go-to, and this is why I think we're commanded to pray. Because God knows we'll try everything else first. But what exactly are we, or the one who is suffering, what are we to pray for? That seems like a logical follow-up question, because I think we'd all automatically assume, I would at least, that we're to pray for deliverance from a situation of suffering, right? Isn't that the logical prayer? Lord, I'm suffering. I'm having trouble. Get me out of this situation. Well, while that's a very good prayer and a very good assumption, I don't think it's the only kind of prayer that James has in mind here. And I say that because, as we've already seen, a consistent theme in James's letter seems to be the blessedness of enduring suffering with patience. Behold, James says about the prophets and about Job, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. I don't think it's a coincidence that James uses the word for suffering here that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 4 to describe his imprisonment because of the gospel. Or that Paul then uses the same word for suffering as found in our text, again, to exhort Timothy to also endure suffering as part of his ministry. In other words, there just seems to be a consistent connection between this kind of general trouble that we face in life and the exhortation from Scripture to endure. To endure. And so I think the prayer James is saying believers should offer in such life circumstances isn't just a prayer for deliverance, but also a prayer for strength to endure the trouble we're in, a prayer to be faithful to God in the midst of the trouble, even if it doesn't go away like we'd like it to. One commentator sums it up this way: God will give us either the particular blessing which we ask for, or, if that would not be good for us, something still better. When we crave relief from present suffering, we may get instead, as Paul did, the power of higher moral endurance. Let's read on to verse 13 to get to the second condition and its commanded response. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And now, is anyone cheerful? James now asks. Let him sing praise. Here we have the second condition as well as the second command from James for how to respond to that condition. And that second condition is to be cheerful. To be cheerful. Between my junior and senior year at Simpson University, I was on a team, I think I've mentioned this before, that we cycled across the United States from Portland, Oregon to Portland, Maine one summer in 1999. Well, there were good days and there were bad days on that trip. We averaged about 100 miles a day, and that wasn't so bad, so long as you had a, you know, so long as it was sunny and you had a tailwind in the Columbia River Gorge, that was a good day, man. You were flying. And it was beautiful outside. But on a cold, rainy day with a headwind, while you were crawling up over the Continental Divide, it was a different story. Those were not good days. And yet, while the rest of us were you know, slogging through and muttering and cursing our life choices, there was one girl on our team who just was always sunny and bright, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the weather. And so we'd pass construction workers, and she'd wave and bow and curtsy somehow while still pedaling, all at the same time. So we'd be riding, and it was pouring rain, and she'd just lift her head to drink it all in. We'd pass cows out in the fields just minding their own business, and she'd squeal, and she'd shout, "Hi, cows, hi!" as we went by, top of her lungs. She was like the poster child of cheerful. That word for cheerful can also be translated merry or of good cheer or even just happy. Happy. But as you might have guessed, it isn't a word about just about outward situations or circumstances. This is a word describing an inward condition of the heart. In other words, the outward circumstances might be just as terrible as the ones faced by Job or the prophets, as we just mentioned. The outward circumstances might be as bad as being on trial or as harrowing as being without food on a boat that's about to sink. And yet the inward condition of the heart might still be cheerful or merry or happy. And in fact, this is the condition of the Apostle Paul in Acts 24, when he used a related word to the one in our text to describe himself as he's standing trial before the Roman procurator Felix. He says, "I cheerfully make my defense," he says. Here he is on trial making a cheerful defense. This is also the condition of Paul when he twice tells the crew of a ship, again with a similar word, to take heart in Acts 27, even though they're caught in a violent storm and they're about to hit a reef. Take heart. In other words, again, this good cheer is an inward condition of the heart that isn't necessarily connected to outward circumstances. But it's true, you know, that's worst case scenario. But it's true, life isn't always that bad, right? Thank the Lord. There are sunny days too. They're not just rainy days. It's very possible for this heart condition of happiness to also be a reflection of a good external situation. To put it simply, life might be going great, and so the heart condition is also great, and that's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the point James is trying to make, I think, and it's that cheerfulness of heart can become a bad thing if in the good times our minds are drawn away from God. You know, our minds are drawn to God naturally when we're in bad times, right? Then we need him. But the danger is when things are going well, our minds can be drawn away from God. This is a problem if in the bad times we forget him. This is a problem if in the good times we forget him, and if the good times we don't give him the credit for this contentment that we're enjoying, because ultimately it comes from him. He's due that gratitude. He's due that thanks. It's the same danger that Augur, the writer of Proverbs 30, saw in the sunny circumstances of great wealth, where the ease of one's situation could push God right out of the mind. And so he prays there not to be too rich. He says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord?'" James's point is this: even when everything's good in our lives, we have an obligation to acknowledge the centrality of God's role in it and express it outwardly in a way that gives him glory. And so what's the best outlet for a happy heart, whether the circumstances are bad or good? Is anyone cheerful? James asks. Here's the second command of response to such a condition. Let him sing praise, he says. This phrase translates the Greek word solo, which is obviously related to our, I think it's obvious. If you saw it, you would see that it's obvious. Related to our English word for psalm. For psalm. It has to do with a stringed instrument like a harp being played in accompaniment to songs of praise. And so while we might also praise God with words only, I mean, we can do that. We can say things with our mouth. We can preach a sermon. We can write a poem. We can write a story that praises God. We can do that. Praise that is sung outwardly seems to be a step above. And it also seems to be the only fitting way to express a music that's already in the heart, a happy heart. Praise is the art of adoration, writes one commentator. And its outward attire, its outward clothes is music, the most spiritual of the fine arts. And so I think singing praise is really just another way to pray. It's a different way to pray. Warren Wiersbe calls it an expression of our inner spiritual life. Douglas Moo calls it related to prayer and a form of prayer. P.J. Gloag calls praise the highest form of prayer, springing up from the grateful heart of the cheerful. And again, we can look to Paul as a living case study of obedience to this command together with Silas, because what do we see them doing in a Philippian jail in Acts 16:25? What are the circumstances? They're not at Disneyland. They're in a prison. They're in jail. But it tells us in Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What a testimony. A testimony. Is anyone cheerful, James asks? Let him sing praise. But now, finally, we get to more of the main focus of our message today. Finally, we come to the third condition as well as the third command of response to that condition that James gives. So look with me now at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? James asks. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The first condition was suffering. The second condition was cheerfulness. And now the third condition is sickness. That word used for sickness here is a verb that could literally be translated lacking strength. And so it's a word that could apply a little bit more broadly to other forms of weakness, such as spiritual weakness or mental weakness. And so, for instance, we see in Romans 4:19 that it speaks of Abraham not weakening in faith. So it can have to do with spiritual weakness, but primarily the way we see it used seems to be most consistently in reference to physical suffering, such as illness. We see this usage frequently in the Gospels, summed up most helpfully in the broadly descriptive way the word is used in John 5:3. It says, in these lay many sick, there's our word, and then it describes what kind of sick or weak ones are there, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So you get the meaning of sick that he has there. We see it in the epistles as well, the use of this word for sickness. For instance, this is the same word in its noun form that's used in Paul's letter to Timothy about using a little wine to help with his ailments of his stomach, with his weakness, with his sickness of stomach in 1 Timothy 5:23. It's the same word used when Paul speaks of leaving his faithful helper Trophimus behind. Paul says he's sick. He leaves him behind in illness. It's the same word used here in 2 Timothy 4:20, illness, weakness. It's even the same word used by God in response to Paul's plea for removal of his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 10. God says to him that his grace is sufficient in weakness. It's the same word for illness. It's the same word. And so this is primarily, but not exclusively, talking about a condition of sickness. Is anyone among you sick? He asks. And here now is the third command of response to such a condition. Let him call for the elders to pray. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let's unpack that a little bit. There's a lot there. We're going to take a look at the word call. We're going to look at the word for elder. We're going to take a look at this practice of anointing with oil, and we're going to look at the phrase, in the name of the Lord. I just want to kind of explain what some of those things mean. That word for call here, let them call on the elders of the church, that more specifically means to summon. You can summon us, you know. That means to summon, to call to oneself. And so why would James say that someone would need to do this, to summon the elders of the church? Well, remember, the context is that this person is in a condition of sickness. And so this probably assumes a sickness serious enough to keep that person from being able to come to church, to keep that person from being able to join the assembly of believers on a Sunday morning for prayer there. And so instead, James says that person is responsible to let the elders know they need to go to pray for him or her. And it's really important that you do this because the elders can't read minds, and we don't know necessarily when you're sick. So if you're sick in the hospital and you want prayer, if you don't tell us, we probably won't come. And that's not because we're mean, it's just because we don't know. I heard a pastor friend of mine tell a story about a lady in his church who was really mad at him for a long time, and he finally got to the bottom of it. Turned out she was angry at him for not coming to pray for her at the hospital. And her feelings were really hurt. And when he found out, he had to explain that he just hadn't known she was there. He didn't know. Now, with Susan in our congregation, it's really hard for us to have any excuse. That's true, I admit. It's much harder not to know when someone's in the hospital in this church, and that's a good thing. But I would just say, please still get word to us. Please still call us. I encourage you to be the one to summon the elders if you want us to come pray for you in this way. First, because you're told to by James. That's a good reason. That should be reason enough. But second, because even that calling for the elders is a concrete act of faith that pleases God. It pleases God. Now, this brings us to the next word we need to look at, which is the word elders. Who is that? And again, I'm just sort of rushing over this right now. We could spend more time on this, but I suppose it's important to know if you're going to summon them, who what these elders are and who they are, and we'll get to that in a moment. The office of elder in the early church may have been modeled after the system of the leadership of elders in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogue. So in the early church, they may have patterned this way of leadership after that. These were spiritual leaders of local congregations of believers that are first mentioned in the book of Acts. You hear about elders in the book of Acts and in connection with the church in Jerusalem, as well as the churches planted by Paul. In Acts, the apostles appoint elders, and in Paul's letter to Titus, he also instructs him to appoint elders to lead the local congregation. In his letters to Titus and Timothy, Paul also lays out instructions for the qualifications of elders. When we have people, when we're looking for additional elders here at Westside Church, we have a class that we take, and we go through those qualifications for elders, and then we bring those people, those candidates before the church to vote for them. And so we see all throughout the epistles also a variety of other titles that seem to have been used to describe the very same people, the very same leaders, the very same office of local church leadership. Some of these words are overseer or pastor. These are spiritual men of God, writes Warren Wiersbe, who seek God's will and pray. And then he adds something that I think is an important insight here. He says, James does not instruct the believer to send for a faith healer. The matter is in the hands of the leaders of the local church. I think that's an important distinction. And so, just so you're aware, there are currently four elders here at Westside Church. There's Wayne Miller, there's Kyle Howitt, there's Dave Doomer, and there's myself. And if you don't know who these people are that I've just named, that's okay. In a few moments after the service, you'll see us standing up front or in the back for healing prayer, and you'll be able to identify us, hopefully. But now let's look at this next part of the sentence. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. First, what is this oil and what does it signify? Is it magical oil? Do we have magic vials of oil in the church? That's amazing. Does this oil actually do something, or is it mainly symbolic? Yeah, and we'll get to that. Don't get ahead. So I was going to go on into an explanation of how all of this differs from the practice of the Catholic Church, which takes this same text, by the way, in James 5, to support their sacrament of extreme unction or last rites. And there's lots of ways that they take that, and it differs from what we do, but I'm not going to have time to go into all of that today, unfortunately. So instead, I'm just going to point out one small difference between what they do and what we do, and that has to do with the oil, because again, my understanding is that theirs is a special oil that's been prayed over and blessed by important people, you know, the right people, and so it's special in some way. But this word for oil here just refers to common olive oil. I mean, it tastes good, but other than that, there's nothing special about it, right? And so that's all we'll be using. I just changed out the oil. We've got olive oil up here. That's all it is. There's nothing special, no secret ingredients. We haven't prayed over it. It's just oil. It's just oil. In other words, it's not the oil or anything about it that heals you, whether the oil is blessed or otherwise. There's nothing magical or special about the oil itself. It's meant to be primarily symbolic. So good job, you got that one right. In the Old Testament, so why is this significant? Why is the oil significant? What's the important symbolism about it? In the Old Testament, anointing with oil was frequently used to symbolize the consecration or the setting apart of a person or a thing for God's special use and service. And so think of the priests. They were anointed with oil. They were set apart for service. Think of the articles of furniture in the temple used for the worship of God. That's what this word for anointing seems to be pointing us back to, and the Jewish believers that James is writing to would have gotten that. They would have understood that. They would have instantly understood the importance of the symbolism. And so this is what Douglas Moo writes. It's a good summary. As the elders prayed, they would anoint the sick person in order to symbolize that that person was being set apart for God's special attention and care. God's special attention and care. Don't laugh, but I can't help but think about how lasers are used in a military application nowadays to paint a target. To paint a target and guide in a payload. And I think in a similar way, this anointing acts to mark you. It marks you. It acts to hold you up to God in a special way that says, God, this is the person we're asking you especially to remember today. This man. This woman. No, the oil doesn't do anything to heal you, but it should be a reminder to you, and I hope an encouraging reminder to you, and an encouragement to you that you have been marked out, you have been set apart, set aside by the leaders of the church as one whom they are lifting up to God, one who we are lifting up to God, asking God to act on behalf of in a special way. So that's the reason we do that. Well, what about this last phrase? In the name of the Lord. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, the Lord here refers most specifically to Jesus. And so James is saying that the elders are to take this oil and apply it to the one who is sick by the will of or in behalf of Jesus. In other words, the elders coming to you, and the oil that is placed on you, and the prayers that are prayed for you, all of this is being done for you as if Jesus himself was doing it for you. I hope that's meaningful for you. And so when the condition you face is sickness, what does James say is the result of this response of calling for the elders to pray? What does he say is the result? Look with me now at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Again, let's break this down and unpack it because there's a lot here. Let's start with that first sentence and talk about two things we see there. First, let's talk about this thing called the prayer of faith. And then we'll look at the outrageous sounding promise that's attached to it. But first, what does James mean by the prayer of faith? Well, we already know one thing he doesn't mean. Whatever this is, it's not talking about the prayer of a faith healer, because we already dealt with that. In this case, it's the faith of the elders that's being referenced, not the faith of some person with a gift of healing, and not even the faith of the sick person. That's really not the focus. It's really about the faith of the elders. And so again, this isn't a name it, claim it kind of faith. Whatever this is, it's not a name it, claim it kind of faith. There's nothing in the meaning of the word for prayer here or any of the other words for prayer in this passage that have anything to do with making authoritative declarations for healing. No, prayer here is a wish. It's a human will expressed to God in the form of a petition. In other words, this is an ask, not a tell. This is a prayer request, not a prayer demand. The prayer of faith is not us telling God what he will do or must do. It's not us even assuming we know for sure what God specifically wants to do in this situation. It's simply the people of God making a big request of an even bigger king in the knowledge that he is able to act in power, that he is famous for acting in mercy, and that, as we'll see in a moment, he has promised to act in some way in response to that prayer. And so by a prayer of faith, James can't be talking about something we have to generate or conjure up in ourselves. He can't be talking about something we have to feel or even project with confidence in order for God to be able to do what God wants. Another pastor preaching on this same passage talks about how small that view actually makes God. He points out the tragedy of that view that makes God so weak, so dependent on us, that he's up there in heaven, helplessly wringing his hands as he just waits and hopes for just the right combination of words and emotions and volume and passion to erupt from his people into a prayer of faith so that he can finally release his power to act. How small does that make God? Is that the God you see in the Bible? No. Is that the Jesus you see in the Bible? No. We don't ever want to imply that Jesus' power is somehow limited by our own or by someone else's faith power. What Jesus does for people always has more to do with his purposes than our faith. Always. Yes, he's always pleased by faith. He talks a lot about faith. He's always pleased by faith. He's always honored by faith. But he is never coerced by it or limited by it. This pastor put it this way: Jesus doesn't need anyone's faith to unlock his power. When he wants to heal somebody, he heals somebody. His power doesn't depend on the strength of anyone's faith. Amen? Amen. Amen. So what does this mean for the kind of faith the elders are to have when we pray for you? Does this mean when we stand up here in a few minutes to give you an opportunity for prayer? Does this mean when you call us to come to pray for you at your hospital room that you should make sure to first screen us to make sure that you only get prayed for by the elders that you think have the most faith? Is that what this means? No, that's not what this means. Mustard seed faith still moves the mountain of God's heart. Yes, Jesus wants to be able to look at us, every one of us, and say one day that with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Yeah, he wants to be able to say that about us, but he never rejects even frail faith when he sees it. He doesn't reject it. He builds it and he strengthens it and he uses whatever he finds. And as Bill Giovanetti says over at Pathway, I believe if you have faith enough to ask, it's faith enough. It's faith enough. But here we do have a promise. This is something interesting. We do have a promise attached to these instructions that should boost even what little faith we have. Here I think it can still be a greater prayer of faith than normal for this simple reason. We are assured here that God will respond to this prayer. We're assured of it here. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, wait a minute, are you saying that this promise is a blank check? Pastor, are you saying that James said what he's saying next is a blanket promise from God that he will heal every sick person who's being anointed with oil and prayed for in this way? Well, to answer that question, we need to look a little closer at exactly what James says this prayer of faith will do for the one who is sick. Because some of your Bibles may have the word heal there. Some of your Bibles may have the word restore there, but the most literal translation there is save. Save. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That word for save in our text is the word sozo in Greek, and it's normally used in the New Testament in reference to spiritual salvation or spiritual help. It's the word on the lips of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 when he says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But since there's another word that more specifically or narrowly has to do with strictly physical healing, a word that James actually uses instead in the very next verse, in verse 16, we might wonder why he chooses to use this word for healed here rather than that other word. So is this a typo? Did somebody make a mistake here? Well, no, because the word sozo does have a fairly elastic range of meaning. For instance, it can just mean to preserve, to rescue, to save from death, or to keep alive in a more general sense as well. We see this meaning in the cry of the disciples in Matthew chapter 8 when the great storm is threatening to sink their boat, but Jesus is sleeping. And so in that situation, what do? To wake him up, they shout, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And so it's true that in that situation, they probably aren't thinking about their eternal destiny and the spiritual state of their hearts any more than a drowning man today when he shouts out for someone to save him, right? What are they thinking of? They just want help so they can live to see the next day. That's how they're using the word save. We also see this same word used in the Gospels for physical healing. In Matthew 9, 21 and 22, it's used to refer to the healing of the woman in the crowd who's been bleeding for 12 years. You remember that story. And so instead of saved, the same word in Greek there is translated made well. And so we're told there that she touched the fringe of Jesus' garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Same word. Same word. And so yes, literal physical healing, literal physical help is one of the ways James is saying God can keep this promise through this kind of prayer. Yes, absolutely. He can answer that prayer in those ways. But the point is, it's not the only way that God can keep this promise. It's not the only way. And that's because sozo does also refer to spiritual help as well. In fact, we mentioned this just a few Sundays ago. I don't know if you remember. We talked about how every physical healing at the hands of Jesus is by his design meant to be a picture of something spiritual, a picture of spiritual help or salvation. As a friend of mine puts it, when Jesus raises up a sick person in the Gospels, he's saying to you, "I'll save your soul and I'll raise you up as well." And so we said a couple weeks ago, every time Jesus healed a lame man, he was saying, "Here's a picture of what I can do for your soul. God wants you to follow him, but you can't. You're crippled by sin. God wants you to follow him. God wants you to walk in holiness, but you can't. You're not able. You're crippled by sin, but I can take your sin, and I can make you able. I can help you. I can save you." Every time Jesus healed a deaf person, he was saying, "Here's a picture of what I can do to your heart." God wants you to hear his word and be changed. God wants you to hear his word and become wise, but you're not able because sin has deadened and dulled your ears. But I can take your sin and I can make you able to hear the word of God. I can help you. I can save you. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He takes onto himself the sin that kills us and he gives us life. He takes on the sin that cripples us, the sin that dulls us and blinds us, and then he takes onto himself as well the penalty for that sin. He does this so that we can walk free in forgiveness, so that we can see our sin and turn from it, and so that we can hear God's voice and follow it. He takes our sin onto himself and what we deserve for it, and he pays for it with his life. And as he dies, our guilt and its penalty die with him. So that when he's raised back to life, he brings us with him. And it's to a newness of life that never needs to live under the shadow of the past ever again. Amen? And so, no, this word for saved isn't a typo. I don't think it's any accident that James uses this language here. Is James saying that this is a blank check, that it's a blanket promise from God that he will heal every sick person who is anointed with oil and prayed for in this way by the elders? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. No, not everyone is promised physical salvation, physical help, physical rescue from their situation of sickness or pain. But yes, everyone is promised help and rescue one way or the other. Every time they are prayed for, either physical help or spiritual help. God, in his compassion, always shows mercy to those who seek it. And the Lord will raise him up, James says. The Lord will raise him up. And so when you come forward in a few minutes, if you need prayer this morning, when you come forward or when you call us to come to you in your sickbed, what are you doing? What are you to do? You're to trust that Jesus will do what is good for you in one way or the other, that he will do what is best for you in one way or the other, and that you will be saved. You will be saved. Because he will either miraculously touch your body and rescue you, he will either raise you up physically from the sickness you've sought prayer for, and we still believe that happens today. We still believe that happens today. Or he will draw near and heal your heart and your mind and your soul in exactly the way you need it most. He'll come to be the help you need to comfort you. He'll come to be the hope you need to encourage you. And he'll come to be all the grace you need to sustain you. And if you're a believer and he chooses to take you home through that sickness, that too will be an answer of salvation. Not only will it be far better to be with him in glory, and not only will you have been fully saved at that point from all suffering and all pain, but you will also have been finally saved, not just from the penalty of sin, not just from the power of sin, but finally and fully from the presence of sin as well. And so once again, God will give us either the particular blessing which we ask for, or if it would not be good for us, something still better. Now quickly, look with me at this last sentence in verse 15, which can sometimes be misunderstood. Not only is there a promise of saving, a promise of raising up, James also now makes a strange promise about sins. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, James says. What does that mean? Well, notice that word if. If he has committed sins. Well, okay, obviously, James can't mean by that there are some people in the world who've never committed sins. No, right? That's not what he means by that if. No, he's making a statement about sin that's connected to sickness. Now, before you panic, we know and we acknowledge and we teach, we understand that not every sickness is a direct result of someone's sin. We're not saying that, we're not teaching that, and neither is James. Sin had nothing to do with Job's sickness, for instance. Neither did sin have anything directly to do with the blind man's sickness, his blindness in John 9. No, some things are allowed to happen by God, according to Jesus, so that the works of God might be displayed in them. That's the explanation he gives in John 9. But the Bible does clearly teach that there is some sickness that is connected to sin. He teaches this in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about sicknesses that are the result of unconfessed sin and open rebellion against God. And so this is where the if comes in. In other words, James is saying here at this point that if the sickness you've come to have prayed for is related to a sin in your life, God will also see your calling for prayer as an acknowledgement of your sin and as an act of repentance, and he will forgive you. So that, again, this is part of the spiritual help that you can expect to receive when you are prayed for. Friends, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And in just a few moments, we'll give you an opportunity to call or to come for this kind of prayer as well.